Okay. We are about to study one of the greatest prophetic stories in the Old Testament. It's also one of the most shocking stories in the Old Testament. And I think there's reason why in the providence of God that that it is so shocking. And we're going to uncover that today. But let's read chapter 22 of Genesis, verses 1 through 4. The first verse in the passage says that after these things, God tested Abraham. If you remember, Abraham was at this point, or at the point of Isaac's birth, 100 years old. Sarah was about 90 years old. They had waited for this miraculous birth of their only son, through which the descendants numerous as the stars would be coming. And God the Father comes to Abraham and says, sacrifice him. Slaughter him. It's very shocking. When it says that God tested Abraham, if you think about a test, what is a test? When you were in school, you went and were tested. And what were you testing? You were testing, you know, it's kind of like Gatorade. Is it in you? Is it, you know, do you have the knowledge that we've been teaching you all these years, you know, or all this semester, all this 6 weeks, whatever. And that's what the test proves. It proves whether you have it in you or whether you don't have it in you. That is the nature of a test, right? And so on your handout, if you look down at the last verse, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And so a trial or a test really just exposes what's in you. And in this case, Abraham passed a most rigorous test. I mean, I can only understate it, what he must have gone through. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what he was thinking? What am I going to tell Sarah when I come home after this? You know, the drama is incredible. We know the end, don't we? We know the end of the story. He did not know the end of the story. So it's easy sometimes as we read God's word, when we know the end of the story, to not be alarmed, to not be shocked, to not be nervous about how this is going to turn out, and to somehow think that Abraham had that same knowledge that we have, but he didn't. He didn't. So let's keep going in the story. Tom McWhorter, would you mind reading verses 5 through 8?
Then Abraham said to his young son, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together.
So, what's going through Abraham's mind? What do you think? What do you think he's thinking? How's he processing this? Myrna's saying, I wonder if he believed in a resurrection, and I think we have an answer to that. Let's look at Hebrews 11. On your handout, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Well, the answer is yes. I mean, we have a window into Abraham's heart and into what he was processing and what he was believing at this crisis moment in his life, at this deepest test I can imagine that any person would go through, short of our Lord. And so I want to talk about four principles, just to stop a minute. I want to talk about four principles for processing a trial in your life. Four principles for processing a trial in your life. The first is, slow down. Don't speed up. When something's threatening you, which trials tend to do, right? It wouldn't be a trial if it didn't. The natural reaction is fear. And the natural response to fear, it's true in animals, it's true in humans, is that we speed up and we run and we move faster and we think faster. So the first discipline of the Spirit when you're in a trial is to slow down. Don't speed up. And the second is to consider, to process your emotions through the grid of God's Word. And if you notice in this passage where it says that Abraham considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead. What does that mean, that little word consider? It means he was processing the experience through everything that he knew about the faithfulness and the goodness of God. This did not compute that God the Father was asking him to sacrifice his son. It didn't square with everything that Abraham knew. So he considered, and he came to the conclusion that God was able to raise his son again. He processed everything through what he knew about God. What do you know about God? And this trial that you're under, that's threatening your faith, what do you know about God? What are you rehearsing about God? So we have to consider what we know. We have to run everything through the grid of what we know about God and what's revealed through His Word. And that means time in His Word and meditation and contemplation. And that apparently is what was happening on this three-day journey that Abraham was on as he was going to sacrifice his only son. The next principle of four principles, third principle, is talk to yourself and don't let yourself talk to you. You know what I mean by that? In a situation like this, our emotions sometimes lead us. And you've really got to get on top of your emotions. You've got to speak to yourself and not let yourself speak to you. Don't let your emotions lead you. With your mind and with your heart, more importantly, speak to yourself. And in a certain sense, control yourself, self-control. Control your thoughts and speak to yourself. Psalm 42, just you say, what do you mean by that, David? Psalm 40, it's all through the Psalms, but Psalm 42 on your handout. The psalmist is speaking to himself. I think it's David. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. He's rehearsing everything that he knows about God. He's speaking to his soul, and he's saying, why are you downcast? Why are you disturbed? Put your hope in God, for you'll praise Him again. He's actually speaking like third person. He's speaking into his soul. And that's what we've got to do in a trial. in our own hearts, in our own lives. And then, and these are all kind of interrelated, I realize. The fourth principle is to fly by your instruments. And let me explain what I mean. Desiring God is a website that has, or a blog that has devotionals. And I want to read the first part of one. When you're in a spiritual storm, trust your instruments. Spatial disorientation is what a pilot experiences when he's flying in weather conditions that prevent him from being able to see the horizon or the ground. Points of reference that guide his senses disappear. His perception becomes unreliable. He can no longer be sure which way is up or which way is down. It can be deadly. It killed John Kennedy Jr. You remember John Kennedy, his plane crashed. That's spatial disorientation is what killed him. He thought he was going up, but he was really going down. And he trusted, didn't trust his instruments, trusted his perception. The only way a pilot can overcome spatial disorientation is to trust his cockpit instruments more than his intuitive senses to tell him what is real. That's why flight instructors force student pilots to learn to fly planes by the instruments alone. See that phrase? To trust his cockpit instruments more than his intuitive senses to tell him what is real. It's very easy when you're in a trial to lose track of what is real and to follow your perceptions about God or about that situation. You've got to fly by the Word of God. You've got to fly by the instruments. You've got to fly by the revelation that God has given you. And that's a choice. And it's a choice that's a discipline of the Spirit that you've got to engage in to come out on the other side like Abraham came out on the other side. So let's keep going in the story. Skeptics use this passage against us. How could a good and loving God ever ask a man to do such a thing, to slaughter his son? My conclusion to reading this story is that this story is meant to shock us. In 2004, at the Democratic National Convention, they were having an interfaith service. And there was a nun there that was speaking. And this is what the account from World Magazine told us about her speech, or her sermon, they call it. In her sermon, Sister Prejean did mention Jesus by name while lambasting America for its racism, oppression, and violence. She wondered whether the biblical account of Jesus' crucifixion was a projection of our violent society. The sister then attacked the central teaching of Christianity that God allowed his son to die as a sacrifice for our sins. Is this a God, she asked, or is this an ogre? Heresy. That's heresy. Pure and simple. But her premise is not a bad one. How could God crucify a son? I hate her conclusion, but her premise, she was shocked, and so should we be, that God in his grace would actually do what he asked Abraham to do. We should be shocked. We should be appalled. And that, among other things, I think is what this story is about. You know, I was reading on the internet the other day that about the creation, the known creation. The known universe is 93 billion light years long. That's what we know so far. You know, it's every, 10 years it gets bigger. Or our understanding of it gets bigger. So 93 billion light years. One light year is 6 trillion miles. Try to get your arms around that. And you know, when you think about that, you think, God is transcendent. I mean, how can we ever understand him? And how can we relate? And you know, it's really easy to come to a place in your understanding and in your relationship with God, because of his transcendency, to think that he's untouchable. You know what I mean? He's just so big. He's so powerful. He's sovereign. You know, all the things we praise him for, all we worship him for, he's untouchable. When I was a kid, my dad used to come home from work and mow the lawn. And he would pull out of his closet this same outfit every week that he would mow the lawn in. His shoes were a light blue canvas, rounded toe tennis shoe with about an inch deep gum sole with ridges on the bottom. And no reason to change socks from your suit. Let's just go with the black socks, you know. And then he'd have, you know, gray shorts, you know, gray workout pants, you know. And then a V-neck white T-shirt, no reason to change T-shirts, you know. And he'd mow the lawn. Well, that embarrassed my sister especially, you know. And we would kid him about that from time to time, you know, and about that outfit. And that's about the time that my mom's car broke down in Highland Park Village, and my sister was with her, and she just left. You know, she just, she got lost in Highland Park. It's just too embarrassing, you know. And so that's kind of the context. Well, a couple of years, you know, 5, 10 years later, we're at home, and we're laughing about that outfit, you know. And we started wondering, is it still around, you know, especially the shoes, because they were the kind of the main ingredient, you know. And so the three of us, and my sister Gail, who y'all know, and I walked up to Dad's closet, and he's trailing behind us, okay. We're looking for the shoes. And we go in there, and we're looking all around the floor, and I look at my dad, and there was a tear in his eye, and nobody saw it. I saw it, but it shocked me, and let me tell you why. You know, we were kind of a golf family growing up, and my dad was the club champion, and he was the president of the club. And he was the chairman of the Byron Nelson Golf Classic. And he was the president of the Salesmanship Club. He was a leader. He was a young life leader. He was a great man. And I couldn't believe that we had gotten to him. You understand what I mean? I mean, that got to him. It shocked me. And thinking back, what I realize is anytime you choose to love, it's a universal principle. Anytime you choose to love somebody, you make yourself vulnerable to them. Doesn't matter how great, doesn't matter if you're transcendent. It's a universal principle. And so when God chose to love us, he, along with that choice, chose to make himself vulnerable to be hurt. And if you look through the pages of Scripture, this is not just a speculation I have. If you think about it, it's all through the pages of Scripture. The pain of God is all through the Scripture. If you think about through the Old Testament, how did God characterize his the sin of Israel? How did he characterize it? Through the prophets. Class. Adultery, right? Almost in every case. The deepest human offense that one human could commit against another could be argued would be adultery. And he talked about his children in Israel being an adulterous children. So we see the pain of God. We read in the New Testament, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I can grieve God the Holy Spirit. I can actually grieve him. I can actually get to him. He can actually feel it. Yeah. That it's incredible. But it's miraculous. It's incredible. But yeah, he can feel it. Jesus is easier because of his humanity. But as he stood over Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not let me. Crying, weeping over Jerusalem. Pain. I think of the Keller passage. Not passage. That's bad. I got to watch myself. Keller quote, where Keller said, sin is not so much breaking God's rules as it is breaking God's heart. It's a violation of the vulnerability of God. And so, let's go back to our story. Let's say we're going to end the story a different way of Abraham and Isaac. Let's say that Abraham goes for a 3-day journey. He's been commanded at the beginning of that journey to go and slaughter his son. So he gets the fire and he goes to the altar and he lays Isaac on the altar. And he picks up the knife to plunge it into his son's heart. And there's no voice. No voice. Nothing stopping. And he takes the knife and he plunges the knife into his son's heart. With his son's eyes looking back at him in bewilderment. And his son says, my father, my father, why have you forsaken me? That's the cross. And that's what our God did. This story is supposed to shock us. It should shock us. And is it possible that if the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the power of God are beyond understanding, could it also be possible that the pain of God is beyond understanding? I think it's obviously a very important contemplation to consider the suffering of Christ. But it's also an important contemplation to understand the suffering of God. And when you understand that all that was for you, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What a Savior. What a God. Doesn't that secure you in the love of God? And doesn't it make you love him more to understand his pain? Doesn't it? And isn't it easy to just think of his transcendency, his power? Isn't it easy to just think of him as untouchable? But love makes you vulnerable. And our God became vulnerable that we could be in relationship with him and with each other. Praise God.